Scripture reading tonight, I'm going to read two different passages from the Old Testament. So please open first to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read the first five verses. And then we'll be flipping over to Deuteronomy. And I would encourage you this evening, as always, if you have your Bibles, to flip with me as we do. It helps to reinforce the verses that I'll be reading so you can have a better concrete grip with what the Word says. Starting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 here, it says this, "And the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll also begin in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Since the reading of God's holy word, I chose those two particular passages just to kind of continue to help give context for the message this evening. The message this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, where Paul says, instructs the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. We've talked about this verse and the command there, and in trying to plan out and look through the rest of the chapter here, I realized there's a couple of things that I wanted to cover in a different particularity than I have been able to. And so tonight, what I wanted to do was focus on the idea or the reality of idolatry. A week or so ago, we talked about the combination or the junction between eating, feasting, and idolatry. When Paul when the Jerusalem Council asked the Gentiles to not eat meat sacrificed to idols, this was a significant issue in the early church. And we saw throughout the New Testament as well, that there was this continuing problem of being partakers of idol feasts. And the point of that connection was to say that what Paul was getting at was not the eating of the meat, for instance, bought in the market that may have been used in idolatry, but was the proximity to the pagan practices that would happen when you were in an idol's temple. You could not be part of the feast, similar to the Lord's table, without being partnering with the people who were worshiping the false god and the false god himself, who was more than a demon at best, but still that was the concern there. But as I was looking through the rest of the chapter and thinking about the end of the chapter, particularly where Paul encourages all things to be done for the glory of God, I thought it would be helpful to take one day, one study, and just ponder again for a moment the issue of idolatry, and another study, the issue of the glory of God. So that when we talk about the wisdom when it comes to interacting with the issues of eating meat sacrificed to idols and that Paul talks about in verses 23 to 30 there, that we would have a context of the brevity and of the depth and the wickedness of idolatry. But then in the last chapter, or last part of the chapter, he says to do all things for the glory of God, that we'd have a height to think about when we talk about the glory of God. In other words, to give some traction to those ideas. I realize that there are many, many levels of understanding, of depth of knowledge when it comes to these biblical truths in our congregation. So my hope is to, for some of us, to for the first time think about categories properly, and so we can start to see the world better that we're living in when it comes to the idea of being wary of idolatry. And for others, that where this might be more of a review or a refresher, that it would be encouraging to remember and to get a good booster shot, as it were, of this reminder. So often, in my experience, it wasn't the first time that someone told me something that it really stuck, or even a second time. But often it was through repetition and multiple voices did something finally click. So whatever point this message is upon that continuum of statements of things, maybe it'll be a part that'll help you click. So we can look and live carefully when it comes to this command here that Paul gives. First of all, I just want to talk about the word idolatry. Idolatry is just a compound word of idol and, well, it's service is the word. Idolatry is used only a few times in the New Testament, the same word. It's a deed of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. In other words, this is one of the things that is evidence of a person who is yet unsaved. It's a deed of the flesh, or it could be one of those reminiscent things that is still not yet killed after the person comes to Christ. It has its basis in flesh, not in spirit. It's a thing done, according to Paul in Colossians, by the sons of disobedience, by which God is going to bring condemnation upon them. So idolatry is a characteristic activity of the flesh and of the sons of disobedience, as Paul says. And in 1 Peter, this is he talks about in the desires of the Gentiles, speaking about the abominable idolatries that they have. So this is a thing that if you're looking to just characterize it, it is holy, an activity that is done by those whose identity is not with God. Whether just from the flesh, whether it is those who are in knowledgeable disobedience, or those who are in, again, as Peter says, abominable idolatries. An idol is defined just properly as a cultic image or representation of some kind of alleged transcendent being, whether it is to look like that being or not, it is a representation of some transcendent being. Furthermore, the word for the second part of it that's translated worship, well, that's idolatry, that is truly translated as service, it's the carrying out of religious duties by human beings. So in other words, idolatry is the idea of this, the Old Testament uses this in Exodus 20, worship and service of something other than God in the place of God. And particularly young people, if we think about idolatry only as like a bowing down and the saying of a mantra, we are thinking too narrowly about what idolatry might mean. Service and worship is a far bigger idea than just a cultic rite next to a pagan altar or next to an image that has been created. Service can mean any kind of thing. Doing the will of the pagan god could look like any number of things. A worship act of the pagan god could look any number of things. The point is, this is larger and more robust of an idea than just simply the idea of going into a building labeled the Temple of Isis, or whatever it might be, and saying a prayer, lighting a candle, bowing down, and walking out. That is, it includes that, but it's not limited to that. And so when Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10, or when John in 1 John chapter 5 says to flee from idols or flee from idolatry, guard yourself from idols, we ought to have a larger, realistic picture of what that means. I've defined here, so number one in your outlines there is a definition of idolatry. This is, I was trying to put together in my own words how I'd try to express this. So a definition of idolatry would start with this. An idol can be anything that has been made by God or formed by man with his hands or mind, which then displaces God from his deserved position of primacy in our affection, fear, or awe. Oftentimes, again, maybe because of the Christianization of culture or the Christian influence of culture, we think of God and it must be a love of God. But there was a lot of religions where fear was a motivation in trying to placate the God. You were afraid of them, so you tried to get them to leave you alone or to deal nicely with you. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, we did say that you shall not make, this is what the Lord says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So man is not to create something to then put on a pedestal to then worship as God. Furthermore, in Ezekiel chapter 14, I believe, the Lord says, "This son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" In other words, in the Old Testament, idolatry could be a thing of the heart. That was the Ezekiel 14 passage. Again, even in the Old Testament, God was not saying that idolatry was merely, simply, or primarily an external activity. One of the difficulties that happens when you try to talk about the Old Testament with some people is that it is all external. That God was only concerned with the external obedience or external things. The point to the commandments, and commandments are essentially don't steal, don't commit murder. Those are external things. But also in there is don't covet. Don't covet is a heart attitude. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24, it says, Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, in Romans chapter 1, the issue is this exchanging of, they may not have even created something, it was looking at some creation of God, a person, a thing, whatever it was, and served them or served it in the place of God. Isaiah 44 goes on to describe this idea of idolatry or the folly therein. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He also gets hungry and has strength, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood, extends a measuring line. He outlines with it red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and then he makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god to worship it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats his meat, and as he roasts a roast and is satisfied, he also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Again, this is just the folly of idolatry, as the subheading there, at least as the translators put in this edition of the New Testament that I have. But the foolishness of it all. And when you examine it in that way, well, of course it's ridiculous. But he says that the prophet says that the people don't get it because they're blinded. Their eyes are smeared. They can't understand. But it's not often as simple as that. In Matthew chapter 10, this wasn't the one I was looking for, but it does work this morning or this evening. It's verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul, or soul and body in hell." This point is that we must have a proper view of even fear. I think I was thinking back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. That's the one I was looking for. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote it to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is this reality that sometimes even wealth can be an idol, can be one of those things that we are blinded by. So as we think, we can call out to those things. You went to work for 40 hours or 50 hours, and it went in your bank account after the federal government and state government took their share. And then you look to it and you say, you spend some of it on your house, and you heat your house with some of it. But then you say, oh, my bank account, you can keep me from the calamity that will befall me if only it is so full. It is the same folly, only in a different form. Idolatry is when we displace God in the minds of anything, whether it's formed by hands or even in the mind or heart of man. Displace God from his place of primacy. Furthermore, idolatry can be any activity or attitude where conformity to God's will, obedience to his commands, or his adoration is prioritized below some other goal or desire. Where instead of having God be primary, he is some secondary or tertiary area to your whatever it might be, that would then be an example of idolatry, that thing that has displaced God. And that can be a block of wood, a stack of Benjamins, or anything else. Now, that stack of Benjamins could be the one that you have or the one you wish you would have, and things would all be better. Just again, not an all-encompassing definition of idolatry, but I think that gets it kind of out of the box and helps us to at least look at it. Anything made by hands or with the mind or even made by God that we place in his position of primacy in any area. And idolatry is when we displace service or activity towards him or towards what he wants with something else. Pleasure for me. Pleasure for someone else. Power. Whatever it might be, those things can be examples of idolatry. So, I want to give number two, a description of idolatry. A description of idolatry. And I have three general categories that would be can be crossed when creating an idol or when engaging in idolatry. This is not necessarily an exhaustive list. Well, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's meant to help us think bigger and more profoundly than just the image of a god on a mantle or something that otherwise I don't do. Letter A is that idolatry maligns the identity of God. The identity of God is maligned by idols and idolatry. This is the primary one because if you get this one wrong, anything else will be off. And oftentimes, any other part of idolatry, if you don't understand the identity of God, that's going to be exposed. So, simply, I think, any understanding of God wherein he is not honored as the God revealed in both the Old and New Testaments is an idolatrous image of God. If we don't see God, if anyone has a view of God that is not the God, just in a very general way, the one who is revealed in both Old and New Testaments, that would be a definition of an idolatrous view of God. No matter how close it might seem or how far it might seem, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, have one of the most idolatrous and non-Christian views of God, though their language is that of Christianese describing God. They talk about the Father. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the Holy Ghost, I believe. I think they use the term ghost more often than not. They'll talk about God in these kinds of ways, but they will describe him differently, so much so that we find that in Mormonism, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, born from the same spiritual mother, not eternally existing. He was once a man like we are, exalted into a place of godhood, all kinds of things. It sounds close. When the nice young man or nice young woman come to your house, knock on your door, offer to rake your leaves and want to share their testimony of Jesus Christ with you, the Jesus that they are talking about is as different from the God revealed in Scripture as a blue-haired Martian is. I don't know if Marvin the Martian had blue hair or not. It's the only Martian I know about. But the idea is it is foreign, absolutely not connected. Any understanding of God, even if he's given the right name, where he is not honored or even described as the Bible describes him, is an idolatrous image of God. There is only one God. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Fundamental to an idolatrous understanding or picture of God is that there is many, or he's one of many, or he's my kind of God. There is only one God. Furthermore, he is the one God who's revealed himself to Abraham. He has chosen Israel as his own people. And he is the one God who has eternally existed in three persons. We get this from the Bible, not from the creation of man. Now you might say, "Pastor, when I got saved, I didn't understand the Trinity fully. I understood, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but I didn't understand about the co-equal, co-eternal thing. I might even have thought that Jesus was actually God's Son, like, you know, I'm the Son of my Father." What I would say to that person, I would ask them, "Do you understand the Bible teaches the eternal existence of the Son? And do you believe that the Son is not a biological product?" "Well, yeah, I believe that." Then I wouldn't look into that any farther, because we all have misunderstandings about things, and even important things about God and salvation, when we come to Christ. And we've been Christians for 10, 15, 20 years. But I think upon particularly investigation, if one would say, "No, I really believe that Jesus is the offspring of the Father," well, then we have a problem. "I believe that the Son is the offspring of the Father, that he came into being." Well, then we have a problem. You're not believing in the true God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second person was incarnate in a human body at one point in time. Prior to that, he had no body, but prior to that, he was always the Son. And to talk about God in any other way when it comes to these things, and there are tricky false teachers and tricky false religions out there, that will seek to try to get just as close as you can to these, but yet lead you on a path that is directly opposite from the Scriptures. But the fact that the one God who is revealed in both Old and New Testaments is the God that we worship, the one God who we must love and obey and honor, is obvious in the way in which Jesus himself interacts with the Old Testament. Jesus makes no distinction between true worship that the disciples are to now do with from the worship in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he appeals to the Old Testament regularly. A couple of different things here. I think this is really exciting. The New Testament describes some of the verses in which Jesus is referred to in the New Testament are Old Testament references to Yahweh. Now you might say, Pastor, that's not too exciting, but some of you might say, yeah, that's pretty exciting. Because in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the name. It is the special covenant name of God. Prior to the incarnation and prior to the revelation that came about at the in the incarnation and the pouring out of the Spirit, there was this lack of knowledge of or lack of clarity in the triune being that is God. I think it's exciting. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 24, it says, "But God raised him up again," speaking of Jesus, "putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" In the Old Testament, in this quotation here, Lord is the word Yahweh, which is being ascribed to Jesus himself. This is important when people try to make a distinction between Jehovah and God, or whatever it might be. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author says, quoting from Psalm 2, well, I'll start back in verse, in Hebrews 1, verse 8, "Of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" And, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." That is referring back to Psalm chapter 25, where again, in the context, he's talking about the Lord, and in verse 22, he identifies him as the Lord, who is Yahweh, the name of God. The significance of connecting Jesus with the God of the Old Testament is no small matter. I just found this exciting and invigorating in my study, so I'll just turn one more time to John chapter 6. Again, this is hopefully helpful for you as you do your own Bible studies, maybe to answer your question or to pull those strings tightly to show how connected all these things are. In John chapter 6, oh, come on now. Don't tell me that was the wrong reference. I'm going to be so upset with myself. Oh. It's Isaiah chapter 6:10. Now, just give your pastor a minute here. Let me just check something out here. Oh, I am so upset with myself. I missed that was a great reference. Well, it's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to turn there because maybe I can remember better from there. Isaiah chapter 6. I am discouraged about that. Just starting in Isaiah, I'll just read verses 1, beginning here in verse 1. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for I have lived among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then in verse 10, he says, "Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." In John, I think it's John chapter 6, it's driving me crazy now. Well, don't take my word for it, but I will get back to you, because don't just take my word for it. But it's where Jesus describes his activity in the language quoting Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. It's probably right there in John 6, and I just missed it, so I apologize about that. The point there that I was attempting to get, my climax there, was a letdown. I apologize. But we see that Jesus is... Was it John 12:40? So I was off by six chapters. Thank you, Warren. Thank you, Warren. Yeah, there we go. Starting in verse 38. Well, I'll start in the chat paragraph in the middle of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" That's Isaiah 53. In verse 39 here says, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be comforted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." The glory that Isaiah saw is attributed there to the Son. I think that's just an important, great connection. Thank you for bailing me out of my bad, mistaken reference there. But also, the Father is God. Jesus prays to the Father in Luke 23 and elsewhere. He's always praying to the Father. But in Acts chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira, the Spirit is God. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "While it remained unsold," this is Peter talking to Ananias, "did it not remain your own, but after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart, and you have not lied to men, but to God? And in verse 9 there, that same context, speaking to Sapphira, Peter says, you put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. In other words, they had lied to the Spirit of the Lord, who is God. So the point of letter A here is the identity of God is important. Just because I won't have time to come back to this in the next several weeks. Letter B on your outlines is primacy. Idolatry displaces the primacy of God. The foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God, then idolatry will displace that for something else, loving God. I mentioned that in the first definition there. Whether it's people, money, or any other thing, good or otherwise. And then letter C would be that idolatry distorts the worship of God. Just the two references there, the golden calf, when people worshiped the right God with the wrong image in the wrong way, or in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who tried to worship the true God in the wrong way, these are ways that God was not pleased with. And again, while the Leviticus 10 issue is not particularly described as idolatry, God's response to it was similar to what he did to the golden calf, which was he burned the sons of Aaron to a crisp. Finally, the number 3 in your outlines there, a departure from idolatry. Worship of the true God is incompatible with the worship of idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says that these people turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. There is this incompatibility. So when Paul, when John, when they exhort you to run from idols, it's not merely from this stone statue on a pillar or this wooden thing in the wilderness, although it might be those. It is anything that can malign the identity of God. As one pastor said, it's libelous. It lies about who God is. Idolatry is a lying about God and believing those lies. So I apologize for barely getting through letter A, but I hope that was encouraging to really, for some of us, to for the first time, to bring into deep roots the importance of the identity of the one that we worship, and that even God, even similar named gods or false gods with the same name are out there. We must be wary. One closing illustration is idolatry. Some people have pictures of Jesus in their homes. Whether he might have blonde hair, blue eyes, brown hair, dark hair, whatever color it might be. And some, I've even heard it said, you know, when I pray by that picture because I feel like, you know, maybe God would hear me better. You're getting pretty close to idolatry when you're doing that. Just be wary. Doesn't have to look like that, but it can. So flee from idolatry. And remember, idolatry can be any kind of thing. It can be things you love, things you fear, that you give your attention and your devotion to, other than God. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people that we can gather together, that we can encourage one another. Thank you for your word that we can know you and understand who you are better, so we might be equipped to worship you and serve you and flee from those things which pretend to be you but are not. Bless your people tonight in Christ's name. Amen.